In February last year, I was at a care home in Manchester at the deathbed of my 91-year-old mother. And towards the end of her life, she didn't really move out of that room, out of that bed for weeks. And so it was a case of the family trying to do as much round-the-clock care as we could, as well as the care home people who were fantastic. And so one Monday, I remember going across to Manchester, and not sure if this was it or this wasn't it. So some of you remember that time I shared last year about how that was. And but I arrived there about 10 o'clock in the morning, and I knew that till about 3, 4 o'clock, it was just me and my mum in that room. And then my sister would take over, then my brother would come, and that's how it was. So I just thought, well, that's a long time, you know, kind of just stretching out of me, in front of me. And there was my mum, frail, and in her bed. And I guess there are probably books written about what you should say to people who are facing death and in that situation. Books of pastoral care and counselling. Well, I obviously hadn't read any of those books because I rocked up into this room and I just was all chipper and cheerful. I just said, "So, Mum, what do you know?" Now, that is not a very good thing to say to somebody who's probably only got a few days or weeks to live. And as soon as I said it, I thought, what a crass thing to say. Paul, why did you say that? And I just somehow wanted to fill the silence of that moment. And I thought, what a stupid question. What do you know? How glib. How inappropriate. But I thought actually afterwards, maybe it wasn't such a stupid question. What do you know is actually a very profound question, isn't it? And that, in that context, it was certainly a significant question. Did she know, for example, she was dying? She'd had dementia for 10 years. She'd had schizophrenia for 40 years before that. Did she know who I was, even? Did she know I was her youngest son? I don't know. Did she know where she was? And there's a deeper question. What do you know? How do we know what we know? That's a deep philosophical question. There's a whole subject called epistemology. How we know what we know. What is the grounds for belief? Grounds for knowledge? It actually is quite a profound question. I wasn't thinking that at the time. I thought that was a dumb question. But that's the question that we have here in 1 John. How do we know? And what do we know? Know, in fact, is a key word in the book of 1 John. The word know or to know or knowledge occurs at least 40 times. So that tells you this is the theme of this book. John wants us to know certain things. And he wants us to know how we know certain things. And the key verse for 1 John is 1 John 5:13. If you know the Navigators, this is one of their memory verses. I memorized this as a student. Let's see if I get it right. I write these things to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. So John is writing to believers, and he wants them to know that they have eternal life. How can you know that you have eternal life? Is there a more important question for any human being to ask than that? How do you know that you have eternal life? How do we know is written by John? Well, it says 1 John at the top of your Bible. Yes, I know that. But it doesn't say anywhere in the text that it was written by John. Most letters I get, or in the days I used to get letters, you'd get a letter, you see who it was addressed to, and you'd see who it was from. Most of the New Testament letters, Paul's letters, letter of James, Peter's letters, they're all like that, from Paul to church in Corinth, wherever. So you get an author and you get a recipient of the letter. You don't get that in 1 John. We don't know who wrote it from the text. We don't know who it was written to from the text. But we know it was John. How do we know it was John? Well, it's obvious. If you read John's epistle and read John's gospel side by side, and you'll see lots and lots of recurring phrases, big themes. Starts the same way. John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's epistle, that which was from the beginning, we proclaim to you, the Word of life. Light and darkness, big theme in John's gospel, big theme in John's epistle. And so we know it was that John the disciple whom Jesus loved that wrote this epistle. And so, big themes in the book of 1 John. Who is God? God is light, God is love. Again, that's classic John. If you know John's gospel, God is spirit, Jesus says through in John's gospel. So big statements about the essence of who God is. Spirit, light, love. And the first part of John's gospel, I would say, roughly, chapters 1 and 2 about God being light. And 3, 4, 5 about God being love and the implications of God is light and the implications of God is love. And if the gospel was written so that we might believe, John 20, I write these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. That's John's stated purpose for the gospel. It's evangelistic, so you might believe. Well, his stated purpose in 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life, is written to believers. And it's a word of encouragement and assurance that they are Christians. And what he's dealing with in this letter as well is, how do we know if someone is a real Christian? Anybody can claim to be a Christian. But how can you tell the genuine from the fake? And there were lots of people around in John's time who were pretending to be Christians, who looked like Christians, who walked like Christians, who talked like Christians, but weren't Christians. He talks about them in one of the other's letters, who go out from them because they were never part of them. So what are the hallmarks of genuine faith? What is the real deal of discipleship? And John says there's three tests. It's what they believe about the truth. And it's how they behave in terms of their love for other believers and their obedience to God's word. So if you want to know who's a genuine Christian, John says, they believe certain things about Jesus. They obey God's word. And they love other believers. And also what you have in John's gospel, think of John's gospel like a spiral staircase. And you have to do that when you say the word spiral staircase, don't you? Just one of those things you have to do. And John starts, so don't think of it as a logical linear thing like Paul's letters that go from point A to B to C to D. It's not like that. John doesn't play by those rules. He's thinking big themes, big pictures, big imagery. It's at the end of his life. This is probably the last book in the New Testament to be written. And John is an old man, well into his 90s, the last surviving apostle. And he starts with one idea, then a bit later on, he's the same idea, he comes back to it in a different way, in a deeper way, and again, spiral staircase. Or if you're musical, think of a symphony with lots of different echoes, and it's the same idea that then gets worked in a different way somewhere else, but it's the same kind of tune going on in your head. That's how John's epistle is working. And this idea of assurance, knowing that we're Christians, knowing that we have eternal life is again something that I think is quite distinctive about Christianity. A few years ago, I had a Muslim friend called Mali from Senegal. I used to like hanging out with him because he spoke really good French. And he would speak French at me and I'd try and understand. And we had a good friendship. He was a French assistant in one of the local schools where I was a youth pastor. And it was good to spend time with him. And eventually we got on to talking about our faith and what I believed as a Christian and what he believed as a Muslim. And we didn't actually get very far in this dialogue. It was not a great interfaith dialogue. Because I would say to him, Jesus is the Son of God. And he would say, no, he isn't. He's a prophet. Oh, but he's the Son of God. No, he isn't. He's a prophet. And we just didn't get anywhere with the Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is a prophet thing. Because he was determined to believe Jesus was a prophet. There was no way he was going to convince me Jesus was anything other than the Son of God. So we didn't get very far with that one. And then I talked about Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. No, he didn't. Judas died on the cross. Of course he didn't. It was Jesus. If you read the Gospels, it was Jesus. No, it was Judas. He got substituted on the cross. God wouldn't want that to happen to his prophet Jesus. And so we didn't really get very far. And then a few years later, when I moved to Leeds, I met an evangelist amongst Muslims in Bradford. He was a missionary over from the States. And I told him the story about how I didn't feel I got very far with my Muslim friend. And we just kind of shouted at each other. And then there was kind of more heat than light. And both of us stayed pretty entrenched in our views. So I said, how do you go about it? Because I think I wasn't very good. So he said, actually, I come at it a bit differently. So I thought, yeah, I'm sure you do. And so he said, I kind of go for two things, really, with Muslims. First of all, I talk about sin, because we're all sinners. And then, how do we know that we're going to be forgiven? So I found that's a really interesting thing to talk about with Muslims. And then I talk about death, because we all know we're going to die, and what happens after death. And then I talk about the prophets, and how, because they believe in some of the same prophets that we do, and I look at what they say, so like John the Baptist, and I'll take them to the prophecies about John the Baptist, so away in the wilderness, make way for our God, and then I talk about John the Baptist, and who came after John the Baptist? Well, it was Jesus, so Jesus is God, and that went. I thought that's far more effective than what I was doing. But it's interesting, isn't it? This assurance of salvation is not something, as I understand it, you find in Islam. You're hoping that your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds. I'm working through a course at the moment called Al Jazeera, the Journey, Al Masira, the Journey, with someone who Kate knows from Under Fives, who's a Muslim. And he said, oh, this is where we're different, isn't it? Because I believe that when I get to the judgment day, Allah is going to see the scales, and if the good outweighs the bad, I get into paradise. I said, oh, no, I don't think like that at all. He said, no, you Christians have got a different idea, don't you? I said, yes, if it's about the good outweighing the bad, I don't stand a chance, I said. I don't think anybody stands a chance. But it's not just what we do, it's what we don't do. It's what we think about. It's the fact we don't love God and love our neighbour. And we can't even do that just for a single day, never mind a whole lifetime. So I said, if I'm waiting to see that I'm going to be accepted on the basis of my good works, and that they're going to obey my bad, I don't stand a chance. I need a better basis than that. And I told him about Jesus' death on the cross and what that means to us as Christians. Because it's through that we have assurance, not in ourselves. Our assurance comes from Christ. Last week, Freeman was talking about John's encounter with Jesus, that which we've seen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And he challenged us, have we had an encounter with Jesus that's changed our lives and gave that opportunity for us to respond if we hadn't? But then as we come to this passage that Michelle read for us, chapter 1 verse 5 down to 2 verse 11. If you've not got it open, I encourage you to open your Bibles now. We're going to work through this verse by verse. And we're going to see this passage splits into two parts, conveniently for us. Part one is walking in the light, and that's from verse 5 down to chapter 2, verse 2. And then the second part is walking in love. I suggest that's chapter 2, verse 3, down to chapter 2, verse 11. And the implications of walking in the light and the implications of walking in love. Let's just look quickly through this passage and draw out some key themes. There's a lot here, we're not going to get through it all, but let's at least make a start. So, verse 5, this is the message. And what is the message? The gospel. How does John summarize the gospel here in 1 John 5? And he says, this is the message we've heard. God is light. Three words, and yet in that such a wealth of meaning and significance. God is light. And what that means biblically is, light is used in two principal ways in Scripture. One, God's purity and holiness. His light. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's too holy to look on evil. That kind of light, dazzling, burning light of his holiness. And also his truth. Walking in the light is also about truth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's truth is a light as well. So there's two ideas you get. One's moral and one's about guidance, I guess. And it's this aspect, particularly, of holiness that he goes on to talk about, because he contrasts it with darkness. You notice this again, classic John. Big contrast, light, darkness, death, life. Blind seeing. So all the way through John's gospel, here it is in John's epistle as well. And so we're confronted by a God who is light this morning. Not a God of our imagination. So it's no good saying, well, this is what I like to think of when I like to think of God. I think he's kind of like a Father Christmas figure, and he's just generally genially disposed to us all, and he would never do anything like judge us or anything like that. No, we can't do that with God. God reveals himself to us, and he does it in his word and through his son. It's not my idea of God, it's who God is revealed to me by his spirit through his word and in his son. It's about revelation. And this is the revelation, this is the message. God is light, dwells in unapproachable holiness. Think of Isaiah in the temple and those cherubim flying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah's response to that, woe is me. Because he's a man of unclean lips and he dwells in a people of unclean lips, and his eyes have seen this holy Lord, this God of light. Simon Ponsonby is a writer, a Christian writer, theologian that I love to read. He's written three books. First book was called More, which is about the Holy Spirit. I think some of you read that here, and I think we've got a copy over in the library. The second book, so that was all about the work of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? What does that look like? That sold really, really well. He said he's very pleased with that. Then he wrote his second book, all about the end of the world, or eschatology. And he called that And the Lamb Wins, which is a great title. A great title for the book of Revelation, isn't it? And the Lamb Wins. We get to the end of the book and we find the Lamb Wins. And that proved to be quite controversial. His views are what happened at the end of the world and the millennium and the Antichrist and all these things and what happened to Israel. All those things didn't go down with some people very well, so he got lots of feedback to that, but still sold really well because it was controversial. And then the third book he wrote was a book about the pursuit of holiness. And he said it hardly sold at all. And it's a really good book. I've got it. But it wasn't interesting that, yeah, we want to know about the Holy Spirit, and we want to be controversial about the end of the world, but holiness? Do we hear a lot about holiness anymore in the church? Do we hear about the holy God? And what that means for us? And what that says about us? John says, God is light. And so if we claim, here's the first of several false claims that come in this passage. False claim number one, and the claim is this, sin doesn't really matter. God's not that bothered about it. That's a false claim. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. So sin does matter. It does matter how we walk, because God is light. And if we're not walking in light, we're in darkness. So I noticed that the idea of fellowship again. Can you see that? Verse 6, it's the same that we saw in verse 3 last week. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. A stunning statement. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? That this God, this holy God, this God who is light, wants fellowship with people like us. That's the good news. He wants fellowship. He doesn't need us. He's totally self-sufficient, Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. But he wants us, a relationship with us. That is the gospel. And he's done everything to make that possible, because what gets in the way of that relationship, what gets in the way of that fellowship, is sin. And he must deal with sin in order to have the fellowship with us. But he wants fellowship. This God, who made this expanding universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, wants fellowship with you this morning. Wants you to know him, wants you to enjoy him. Wants you to have that personal relationship with him. But sin gets in the way. And if we say, sin doesn't matter and we can do what we like, then that's going to be separation. We're not going to experience that fellowship. And it's true for us as Christians. When we sin as Christians, it doesn't change our status as God's children, but it changes our experience of closeness to him, doesn't it? He suddenly feels distant from us. Why? Because sin has got in the way. Darkness has come between us. It doesn't change our identity. But if we don't act like a child of God, we don't feel like a child. We don't know that closeness. We don't know that joy of fellowship. Sin gets in the way. So God does something about sin. But fellowship is the big idea here in the first few verses of John. Stunning statement. And if we add to that the statement at the end of 2 Corinthians in the prayer that we sometimes close a service with, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, there's that word again, koinonia, intimacy, relationship, deep sharing, heart to heart, of the Holy Spirit. So here's this God in relationship, this God who is community, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is forever in relationship and community and intimacy and communion and fellowship with himself, drawing us into that. See what that's what the gospel offers you? You're drawn into the very Godhead and relationship with him. Fellowship. But sin gets in the way. And then verse 7 talks about walking, doesn't it? So if we claim to have fellowship and yet walk in the darkness, but if we walk, the idea here is of lifestyle, isn't it? Walking, process, lifestyle. It's not saying we've arrived. None of us have arrived. We don't arrive till we get to glory. Anne Morden has arrived. We're still in process. We're still on a journey. But we are walking with him. We're walking in the light. And if we do walk in the light, if we do keep that closeness of relationship with him, as we let him deal with our sin, as he's in the light, we have fellowship. So the basis of our fellowship with one another is that we have fellowship with him. That's the way it works. First of all, it's vertical. The closer we are to God, the closer we'll be to one another, if we're also seeking to be close to God. That's how it works, like two sides of a triangle. Remember, before I got married, somebody told me, this is the way your marriage is going to work, Paul. So this is a triangle, and Jesus is at the top of the triangle. And here's you, and here's Krish. And the closer you both are to the Lord, the closer you'll be to each other. Great advice about marriage. But it's about fellowship, because we're close to him. There's no darkness between us and him. So what has God done about that to enable that to happen? Verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son. What does it do? Purifies us from all sin. So you see the problem. God is light and we are darkness. Does Jesus say people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil? The darkness of our own sinful, selfish corruption. What is God going to do about that? Well, here's the answer. The blood of Jesus is the answer to our darkness, our sin. Because there's power in the blood of Jesus. There's power, wonder-working power. There's power in the blood of Jesus to break every chain. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. And notice the tense there at the end of verse 7. Purifies us, literally goes on purifying us. We'll never lose his power to purify us from sin. Never. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. And notice it's not just some sin. Again, at the end of verse 7, all sin. Good news, all sin. So those people that think they can never be good enough for God, or they've sinned too much, no, read verse 7. All sin is purified by the blood of Jesus. Your sin, my sin. That's the good news of the gospel. And then we come to false claim number 2, verse 8. We're not going to get through all this, just in case you're worried. We'll just get as far as we can, and then we're going to stop fairly soon. False claim number 2. And this is saying, I'm not really a sinner. Look at that in verse 8. If we claim, notice the same preface, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We try and deny the fact we have a sinful nature. You don't hear that too much these days. People used to teach sinless perfection. Famous story about Charles Spurgeon and somebody who was saying, actually now, I'm perfect. And Spurgeon gets a jug of water and tips it over his head. And then there's this kind of, you know, expletives. He gets really angry and he says, oh yeah, I didn't think so. I think his comment afterwards was, you know, the doctrine of sinless perfection was disproved. And in another, maybe apocryphal account, he says, all it was the old man was sleeping and the water revived him. You know, classic Spurgeon tongue-in-cheek. Nonsense to say that we don't sin. Of course we sin. We have a sinful nature. And we become more and more aware of our sinful nature the further we go in the road of discipleship, don't we? I'm more conscious of sin in my life now than I was when I first came to faith. And the cross gets bigger to me. The more I see of God's holiness and my sin, the bigger the gap, the bigger the cross, the bigger the wonder of what Jesus has done for us. So we become more aware of sin, more need of grace, more need of the purifying power of the blood of Jesus day by day. That's the Christian life. So people that deny that, isn't it interesting that Paul says at the end of his life, he speaks about himself in the present tense, I am the chief of sinners. That's the Apostle Paul. More and more conscious of his sin. We become more aware of that and more aware of God's grace in our lives as we do that. That's deceiving ourselves. And in verse 9, but here's again, good, great gospel verse here in verse 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, and confess means to agree with, to come alongside and share the same view as. So confessing our sin is agreeing with God about our sin. Not just feeling bad, not feeling ashamed. It's not admitting our sin. No, it's agreeing with God about the nature of our sin. That's confession. And it's good for the soul to agree with God about who we are, because then he can deal with that. And he can begin to change us. And what is God's character? Well, he's light, we've already thought about that, but he's also faithful and just. He's faithful and just. This is the God we worship. He's light, he's faithful, he's just. So how is he going to deal with this problem of sin if he's just? If he's just, he must punish sin. He must deal with sin. And he has done that at the cross. So at the cross is where we see God's faithfulness and his justice coming together, his love and his justice meeting and kissing. How does God do that? Well, because his anger against sin, his wrath against sin, that comes out in verse 2, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation, the offering that takes away God's wrath against sin. Well, that was Jesus on the cross, and he bore our sin in his body on the tree. So that on the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. God's justice and his love kiss at the cross so we can be saved. So let's just think about what it means for us to walk in the light this week. Let's think about this idea of fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. What does that look like for you? How do you enjoy fellowship with God? Enjoy. Notice the use of that word. See, I think we make time for things in our life that are either priorities or that we enjoy. So if we don't find time in our week to have fellowship with God on a daily basis, it's either because we're not enjoying that or because we don't see that as a priority. According to 1 John, that is a priority, but it's also the joy of fellowship with him, Father, Son, and Spirit. How can you spend time getting to know him, enjoying him through his word, letting him speak to you, sharing your day with him, sharing your moments, and at the end of the day, spending time just in confession, just kind of playing a tape in your mind of that day, and letting God, through his Spirit, bring to mind those things that have displeased him through that day and confess them to him. Admit, yes, you did that. Yes, that was wrong. Yes, that was sinful. But then plead the promise and the precious blood of Jesus over that. Because chapter 2 is going on to talk about this one who is the advocate on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have one who pleads for us before the throne of God above. Mentioned at the beginning, that question I asked to my mum on her deathbed. What do you know, mum? I didn't mention the answer. I wasn't expecting an answer. It was kind of, for me, a rhetorical question. But she answered it. She said, in a kind of weak, faltering voice, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Just came out with it. And there she was, just about to face eternity, just about to go to be with her Lord. And she had that assurance. Jesus loves me. This I know. I'm sure of it. And she knew that blessed hope of going to be with her Saviour. Do you know that? Do you know that truth? Do you know it deep in your heart? Do you know it enough to want to walk in the light and walk in love with him this week? Let's pray together before we sing our closing song. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchase of God's. Born of his spirit. Washed in his blood. Lord, thank you for that testimony. Of that hymn writer. Who knew that she knew that she knew. Jesus was hers, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity, in a love that could not cease. She was his and he was hers. And thank you for this book of 1 John, that he wants us to know that same assurance, but for ourselves, in our experience, day by day, walking in the light with him and knowing this truth. That we have eternal life, not because of anything in us. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, thank you for this precious, powerful, purifying blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin and goes on cleansing us. Not just for this life. Not just for our past, but for our present and our future. And thank you that one day we'll be saved to sin no more. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Thank you, Lord, that one day we'll be free of this sin, free of this darkness, free of this shadow, and in the light with Jesus forever and ever and ever. Lord, may each one of us know this truth for ourselves. Know this assurance. Know this hope. For Jesus' sake.